You're listening to the Forge Church Podcast, a Christ-centered, biblically grounded church located in Jefferson County, Wisconsin. May the following message benefit you in conjunction to belonging to a local church. To learn more about Forge Church or to connect with someone there, make sure to visit myforgechurch.com.
Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And he replied, "Well, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others say Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But you," he asked them, "who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You're the Messiah, and the Son of God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, Jonah, because flesh and blood didn't reveal the secret of my Father in heaven, and also I say to you to keep it. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And you put your keys into your heaven. What you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." He gave the disciples orders to tell no one that he was the Messiah of Christ. Have a seat. So we are beginning our second week of our series within a series, right? We're doing a series in the book of Matthew. It's called The King and Kingdom. But we're doing a series in Matthew, in this section of text, where we're looking at the nature of the church as laid out through verses 13-20. Now, the reason why I'm pausing here to look at this particular section of text for the next 6 weeks is because while this is very famous in the sense that this is where Peter makes his great confession of Christ, this is possibly the most theologically, doctrinally rich text in the New Testament when it comes to ecclesiology or the nature of the church. Okay? Now, if you were here with us last week, we looked at the first of the six questions we're going to be looking at as we examine this text. And the question we looked at last week was, what is the church built on? Now, this week, we're going to look at our second question, which is, who owns the church and who builds the church? You go, well, wait a minute, that's two questions. I understand that, but I write the slides, so I'm calling it one question. Who owns the church and who builds the church? Okay? So as we're going to dig into this question, or if we need to say questions, put up over it, I want to frame the answer to this question around four truths, okay, and four lies, specifically four lies people believe about the ownership and construction of the church, okay? We're going to frame the answer to the question of who owns and who builds the church around four lies, two truths, specifically four lies people believe about the ownership and the construction of the church, and then two truths that Christians need that we desire to combat these lies and answer these questions about ownership and construction biblically. Our answer we want to anything that has to be biblical. Amen. Guys, the church is quite precious to Jesus. He calls the church his bride. And if he calls the church his bride, I would pose that should cause us to care deeply about things of ecclesiology. If you don't know what ecclesiology is simply the study of the church, okay? It comes from that same word that we get at the seal. We talk about the church being at the seal. So ecclesiology is the study of the church. If Jesus calls the church his bride, we should probably care about things related to the church. That's really important because nowadays you meet a lot of people, and I blame the boomers for this. They go, "Well, I'm not a religious man." They did a lot of stuff at Woodstock. They talked about that. So, you know, I'm like, "Aren't you a boomer? Stop it. Stop it right now." But they're like, it's just about a relationship with Jesus. I'm like, the church is pretty important. Like, these guys are. We should care about the church. We should care about ecclesiology. Those things are important. And if we desire to be a healthy local church, which I really, really want us to be, then we need to be aware of lies that we oftentimes believe about the church. Lies that if we do not expose them, if we don't correct these lies, can permeate into a church through creeping in, and it can destroy churches of other people. And there's a lot of people here this morning, people that walk toward Wisconsin, that have been hurt by churches, burned by churches, because churches have believed lies about ownership and destruction. My hope this morning, guys, my hope is that we would look at this text, that we would examine it, and Lord willing, we would expose the lies that are out there about the church, how we built and owned it. In turn, we're going to look at the word of Jesus. My hope is that you would be excited about what Jesus said about this. I want to pray for us and that I would give it to us this morning. Father, I thank you so much for the chance to be able to preach your word this morning. We collectively thank you that you are sovereign over the affairs of men. So we thank you that it is not by our hand that things are sustained, it's by yours. It's not by our hand that things come to accomplishment ultimately, but it's by yours. We thank you for your divine sovereignty over all things, our health, our finances, our families, our future. And most importantly, thank you for this divine sovereignty over our eternal security in Christ. Lord, I would ask that you would have mercy on me this morning as I attempt to teach your word. But I cannot do this without the aid of your Holy Spirit. My words are empty and hollow. Them, which you would empower them. And Father, we ask that you would limit distractions, that you would be the one that opens our ears, our eyes, that you would soften our hearts from anything that might have hardened it this week, where we are not receptive to hear truth from you. Father, may we be a people that have come not simply to consume information and learn in fact, but we are a people that have come together to come to Jesus. But that's the only thing that we need. And we need Jesus this morning. We need a divine, holy encounter with him. Would you allow us to encounter your Son through your Spirit this morning? Would you allow us to behold him in all of his unfettered glory? Would you let us see the risen Christ through your text? Lord, could you uplift him for us? There is nothing that can encourage us more than seeing your Son. So open our eyes to be able to see that. Sanctify the saints that are here this morning, and would you continue to draw those who don't know you into a salvation relationship with you, Father? What a privilege it is to be able to do that. Please help me, Father. Father, please help me. Please help us to listen. Matthew opens up in verse 13. Along. A little quick review from last week. He told us that in the opening verses, he left the region of Galilee, which you can see right here on our map of Judea. And what happens is Jesus withdraws north and he travels to the city of Caesarea Philippi. And he does this after he has once again been rejected by the Jews and the religious leaders, right, the people he had come for. He turns his back on them, Matthew tells us. And he's now shifting his focus on a different group of people. He's shifting his focus to the Gentiles, right? So now the Jewish Messiah is going to Gentile territory. And I mentioned this last week, because in chapter 16 marks the shift in the ministry of Jesus, right? It's not necessarily shifting what he's doing, but it's definitely shifting his focus. The Jewish Messiah is leaving Jewish territory after rejection after rejection. They have chased him out, and now he's taking all of his signs and all of his wonders to the Gentiles. That's the shift that we have. I'd love to be brought down a little bit. A lot for stayed last week at Caesarea Philippi. That's about as far north as you guys can go and still get the promise. So if you remember what the promise land is, right, all the way back in Exodus, yes, I got a land for you, right? I prepared this for you. It's yours. You're going to conquer it. You're going to inhabit it. So Caesarea Philippi was still considered part of the Israel's promise land. But it was, even though it was considered part of the promise land, it was distinctly non-Jewish. It was very, very non-Jewish. It was a pagan city under the influence of Hellenism, which is Greek culture, and this is a city where the goat god Pan had his throne on earth, in the sense that there was a giant temple, there was a bottle of Pan, which is the land where the photo of the last week. This is where child sacrifices were done, all sorts of sexual worship with prostitutes and children. It was horrific, and it was all done to satisfy the great goat god, the god of fear and music, named Pan. So this is where they are, okay? They're 105 miles from the temple, 105 miles from the city of Jerusalem, God's city, the center of Jewish worship. This is where they are at this point. And it's here, 105 miles from all things Yahweh, in the middle of all things pagan, that we get the greatest confession in the New Testament. You are the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. The sorrow that has been done so far away from us by people who shouldn't be the ones who are the belief in the temple before. Now, in response to Peter's powerful spirit inspired Peter fleshed out your beliefs. You didn't come up with this conclusion based on your own inference of faith. You came to this conclusion of who I am through the power of the Holy Spirit. It just proves to you that man doesn't save himself. It's a work of the Spirit. Salvation is a work of the Spirit start to finish. Right? God saves mankind. No one can save Christ who came outside the Spirit and form him. So, in response to this powerful, spirit-inspired confession, Jesus basically says to Peter, I'm going to paraphrase here. He says, you got it, Peter. Ding, ding, ding. You won. Not what he said. My paraphrase. Someday I will write the Bible in my own words. I'll be wildly popular. But he goes, you got it, Peter. Dynamite. That confession, the confession you just said, that I'm the promised Messiah, right? That's going to be the rock that I build my church on, Peter. What you just said, that confession, that proclamation, the gospel, I'm going to build the church on that. So, last week we kicked off this mini-series on the nature of the church by looking at how the gospel is the rock that Jesus will build his church on. No question. What's the rock? What is the church built on? And we addressed a lot of things last week. Just a very brief summary. We addressed that Peter is not the rock. That's a bold-faced lie, right? Peter was not the first pope. We showed how the idea of a continuing papacy that's perpetuated by the Roman Catholic Church, that Peter is the pope. The pope is the head of the church. The pope is the foundation of the church. The church is built on him and his apostolic authority and his divine inspiration. He said how that's not only wrong, but it's offensive. It's not only offensive, but it's heretical. It's not only heretical, but it's an outright blasphemy against God that should be punished and will be punished. The church, we said last week, can't be built on anything other than Jesus, or in this case, specifically the proclamation of his divinity and his messianic kingdom. The gospel, we said, must be what the church is built on. And the question is, why? Well, the answer is quite simple, my friends. It's because there's no other confession. There's no other ideology. There's no other way of thinking, way of living, that is able to save a sinner from the wrath of a righteous judge. Nothing else. no other ideology exists, no New Ageism, no philosophy, no sacred religious text, nothing else exists but the gospel that has the ability to unite sinful man with his creator. Period. Only the gospel can do this, right? Nothing else can reconcile sinful man with the Father but the gospel. So the church is built on the gospel. The gospel, if you're wondering what is that, was a simple message that Peter said that Christ is the Messiah, he's God in flesh. He came to live the life we couldn't live, to die a death we deserved to die, so that we could have a life we didn't deserve. You follow that? You want to know the gospel in a nutshell? There it is. What's the gospel? It says, Jesus is God. Amen? And he came to live a life we couldn't live, to die a death we should have died, so that we could have a life we shouldn't have, if we repent and believe in him. Amen? The glory of God, right? So it's that proclamation, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message that Peter confessed, that's the rock that Christ builds his church upon, because the gospel is what that brings people together. As we did last week, that's the first few words of verse 18 that we dug into. Now this week, the question we're moving on to, question 2 of 6 in this mini-series, we're never going to get through Matthew. Just one fact, I thought we were doing it. If you were here for a Q&A, just in front of me for how long this is going to drive, we're going to be able to see it. I really think we're going to be just through. We're going to be big time. But I'm excited. It's worth it, okay? This week, we're looking at the riveting question that I know you're so confused by, which is who owns the church and who builds the church. And you're like, not so much, that's an easy question. We don't need a whole hour on this. I'll answer for you right now. You're like, you probably already wrote down, you're like, Jesus. Right? You're already done. You're like, I've already finished my notes for this Sunday. Jesus owns the church. Jesus builds the church. Can we move on? Next verse. I think that's hurtful. But you're correct. That is the proper answer. And if you're wondering why we're going to spend a whole week on just this question that your toddler has whispered in your ear, it's because it's shocking how often people outside the church, how often even Christians, men and women who have grown up in the church, still struggle to understand the concept of who owns the church, who builds the church. And again, you go, well, no, I mean, I can verbalize it. I get that. But you have to realize there's a difference between cognitively knowing the correct answer to the question and how you actually function and operate under that answer. Do you get what I'm saying with that? Oftentimes, we can know what is true, but we can operate and function under the influence of life. If you think that's not true, just look at your entire life. I'll know that it's wrong to sin against God. What are you going to do today, probably? You're going to sin against God, not me, but you just didn't think you lied. Right? Like, I can know what is true. I can get the answer right on a test. But I can live in such a way that I functionally am living under a lie. So, yeah, it's a stupid, easy question. Who owns the church? Jesus. Who built the church? Jesus. But my friends, there's a huge problem within the world and also within the church where many of us are functioning as if we don't fully believe that. How we act, how we relate, how we talk, how we do things. With that said, I want to begin this story by addressing four common lies people believe about who owns the church. Now, before we kind of dig into that, I want you guys to be able to follow this well. We're going to talk about the word ecclesia in the second text. We have a translated church. Greek word is ecclesia. Now, when Jesus uses this word, it simply meant at this time in human history a local gathering of people. Okay? a local assembly of people, or it simply meant a local community of people. It had no religious, spiritual context. We grasp that. There is no religious meaning to the word that we call church. It was an assembly. Okay? So Jesus is not referring to individual churches, he says in the Bible. Paul refers to ecclesias as individual churches. He writes to them, but Jesus himself is speaking of the global church. His ecclesia, the one true church. His universal community that is made up of all the redeemed people. It is made up of everyone who will ever repent and believe in him from the beginning of time till the end of time. Does that make sense? Okay? That's what Christ is talking about. That's what everything he's saying in verse 13 through 20 is referencing. He's speaking of the global church, his church. Now, try to follow me. If Jesus owns the global church, if he builds the global church, then we can infer that he also has the same ownership in construction for the local churches, as local churches are simply more smaller local expressions of the global, universal, transcontinental, transgenerational church. You catch that, right? Whatever applies to the global church, as far as ownership and construction, must also, therefore, should, has to apply to local ecclesias, because the global church and the local church, they're not different. Just one is smaller local expression. Can you grasp that concept? Yes? Wonderful. It applies to the greater, will apply to the smaller, obviously. And here's the deal. Since we are this morning gathered together as a local church, since I'm preaching to a local church, since we are sitting in a local church, it seems to make sense to me that as we go through this text, we look at these lies about ownership of the ecclesia, and look at the lies about the construction of the ecclesia from a local perspective, and that just seems to be more applicable to us in this moment. It doesn't make sense for us to spend all of our time trying to speak of the global church. That could be helpful, but guys, you look around, this is your local church. Yes? So the price of global church, we'll talk about it from a local church perspective. I think it's going to help us more. Just do this. Even if you're not with me, shake up and down something. Just hear me. I like that. That works. Cheers. Wonderful. Okay. So with that said, let's start with our first of four lies. Here's our first lie this morning we're going to look at. First lie people believe. Number one, the congregation owns the church. Start with lies and we're going to finish with truths that I've already addressed. The congregation owns the church. I've been doing ministry for 14 years of ministry. 13 years. I've been doing ministry for 13 years. It's been a while. It's been really wild. Early on in my ministry, I got a position at one of those older churches up in Mount Zion. It was kind of like a revitalization. And they were stuck in their ways. Older membership, nothing wrong with that, but they were older and they were defiant, they were stubborn, they were stuck in their ways. This is how we do things in our ministry. We find ourselves dying. And at that time, when I came in, full disclosure, it might be hard for some of you to believe. But my leadership style back then, over a decade ago, it was less patient and gentle, and it was more, maybe the word bulldozing. It was more like a bull or a bulldozer with the pedal floor down. That was kind of how I chose to lead that. But I remember at that time, well, maybe some of you speak my leadership style, but I do remember at the time that early church in the congregation, it came to me, And they said, jokingly, you know, we've been here long before you showed up. You know, and we're going to be here long after you're gone. And they said it with a smile, right? And kind of a chuckle. But, like, I knew, like, they weren't, it wasn't funny. They were like, ha-ha. I'm like, no, that's just mean and hurtful. But what their point that they were trying to get across was, is simply, listen, young man, this is our church, it's not your church, right? And we've heard that before. Friends, there's a danger that comes when we begin to think that we as a congregation own church. There's a big danger. Not only are we at risk of running people out and discouraging, like this, that we're not going to be saying that we're not going to run out, we're at risk of doing that. But we also run the risk of hindering the impact of the church globally and locally. We run the risk of hindering the impact a church can have on a community, on a state, on a nation, or on the world. Here's what I mean. I want you to imagine. We're going to have magic. I want you to imagine two churches. Okay? I want to name them. You can name them. It's a fun time. Both of these churches are super fun. Okay? Imagine two churches that both of them. They're like-minded. Both of these churches are in agreement on the essentials of the church. They're in agreement on all the essential matters. On the non-essential figure. Now, one of these two churches you're imagining is a little bit bigger. Numerically, it's a little bit better funded. So it has a little bit nicer building. It has more staff. It has more programs, more resources. Okay? Now, this more well-funded, more established one comes to the other one. Number two, like my church. And this larger one says, listen, man, we want to partner with you guys for some ministry. Or maybe a conference, a retreat. I don't know what it is that your imaginary church is partnering with for. But maybe it's for outreach. But it's ministry. And what happens is the small one goes, yeah, no. And they refuse. They refuse not due to divisible doctrinal issues, which would be right and true and good, but they refuse simply because they view their local church as their own, and they can't get past the idea that both churches are simply individual local expressions of Christ's kingdom that are intended to be partnering together for the purpose of seeing God glorified and God's kingdom magnified. They can't wrap their head around that. It's ours. Mine. Instead, you see the other church as competition as opposed to a brother and sister in Christ. You know, this is quite the hypothetical scenario. Well, because it's a true story. Friends, this happens at churches all across the country. This is a common occurrence. Just put any two church names in a good seat. This is a common occurrence. It's part of church. They see the other church as competition. I own my church. You have your church. You're competition to me. They don't see we're brothers and sisters. We're simply different local expressions of the same global church. So what happens is they see the other church as a threat. Right? And they start taking things like, well, what if we do this? And what if our people see what they have and we lose some of our people? Us with them. We own the church. They own the church. We need our people. Be careful. You're not my people. I have to give account for you. You have to give account for you. Then it will, as your elders. We are shepherds over you. We are entrusted with leadership over you. When we think that we own the church, we what happens is we begin to see outsiders as threats. We start to see other churches as competition. Instead of us extending our arms, right, to others in the community, instead of linking our arms with other gospel-centric, like-minded, faithful, evangelical, orthodox churches, instead of linking our arms with them, what happens is we wrap our arms around our buildings, we wrap our arms around our programs, we wrap our arms around our ministries, and we hold them so tight with our arms, and we end up attacking anything that we feel might threaten the false belief that somehow we own all this. You see, if we do that, you see how that affects missions globally? You see how that affects the gospel? Nationally? Beloved, we can't partner with every church out there. Let there be no peace with Rome unless Rome repents. Catholic Church is not Catholic. They rejected Jesus as sufficient for salvation. I will not partner with Catholic Church. They don't preach the gospel. I will not partner with a oneness Pentecostal church. They deny the Trinity of God. They believe in the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It will not be the purpose, the prayer, or the evangelism. If we can't look and say, listen, we're different, we look different, we smell different than you guys, we dress different than you guys, you like to get babies wet and call them baptized. We don't, but that's not essential. We're Credo, you're Pado Baptist. You're Calvinistic, we're Reformed in an Arminian sense. It's not divisible. But all too often we go, oh, this is my church, and I can't partner with you, because I own mine, you own yours, and you do your stuff there, and we'll do our stuff here. This is my program, this is my people, and then the community suffers. The second lie is senior families own the church. Senior families own the church. Some of you guys are like, dude, this is a really hard summer secret for having PTSD in my life. Everyone just lies, I've been a part of this church. I don't like these things. I've been to these places. Oh, lie. I got a lot of illustrations. So we're going for 3 hours. It's just me telling stories about where I've experienced it. The senior families told the church. Guys, this is a pretty common lie that I think we see functionally played out in churches. You know, there's a functionally played out that's different. Remember when I started this, you're like, why in the garbage? Why have we lost everything? You're like, why are we spending a whole hour and a whole day just looking at home who goes to church? But here's the deal. We can know the right answer, but we can functionally operate with the people that they want. So what I'm saying is there's many places out there, many churches out there, that functionally operate in this manner. We see this lie functionally played out in a lot of churches that know the proper answer to this. Are you tracking with me on that? Okay? That's why we need to address it. And here's what I mean when I say senior families on the church. In these places, you'll have a few families that have been there a really, 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 they're so old. Guys, these people are so old. They say things like slacks, right? That's just not fair. But you know, they're probably generational families that have been around forever, right? And you know who they are. Because here's what they'll do. They'll come up to you and they'll say something like this. Well, you know, my great-grandpappy was a deacon here. And my grandfather served on the board of trustees here. And, you know, my parents raised me here and were married in this building right there. And I'm back when the sanctuary was over there. And I used to play back there, and I was baptized up here in the religious group, and they say it in a way that they expect you to be like, wow. want you to know it. And typically, these are the families that sit on the boards, that serve the committees, that serve the ministries. And even if those churches have elders or pastors, things still, for some reason, seem to get run by those families, don't they? You're like, bro, where's that in the bylaws? You're like, well, it's under. You just ask them. You're like, well, constantly operating under. Knowing the truth will perpetuate the lie by allowing these families to continue to do what they need to do. Passively perpetuating the notion that these people have to do. Listen, say it like this. Seniority does not beget authority. Seniority in the church does not beget authority over the church. The church is not the military, okay? It isn't. I don't care how long you've been in the church, you don't outrank someone because of time served in the church. And time served in the church doesn't mean you have some local ownership in its state. This is an apple or an yeah, right? In your 4 years, you got some ownership, you got to stop it. You don't. Don't clean the toilet and serve Jesus. Scripture is quite clear on how the church is governed. You have elders that oversee the leadership of the local church. You have deacons that serve the people of the local church. You have elders who lead out the business of prayer and teaching. This will be seen laid out in Acts 7. And then, of course, Christ is head over all of them because Christ is the chief shepherd. Christ is the owner of the church, which means that the trials and the parents don't own the church. Right? Mr. Brown and the Smiths don't own the church simply because they've been there 30 years and walked around with an air of superiority. And you go, well, amen, Kevin, I agree with that, Pastor, but this really doesn't apply to me because I'm never going to be someone like that. And say, amen. Praise God. I'm so happy to hear that. And I want to believe that. But I'd say this still does apply to me, not because I think it's going to turn into some crotchety person who likes to believe that they own the church because you've been here a long time. But the reason why I think it applies to you is because the only reason the church will fall into this state is because people that know truth and know lies are passive. Instead of contending for truth, when they see lies permeating, they sit back quietly and they're afraid of God. They're afraid of challenging the status quo. They're afraid of having their voice be heard and be in the spotlight and being persecuted. So what happens is senior families are allowed to continue to act like they own the church because people who know truth are too scared to stand up and not be pastors. Men, your greatest sin is captivity. Your biggest sin is passivity. And we see this played out in churches. And if there are men in the church, then why are we having things running rampant? Unless those men are passive. Or they're just ignorant. Men are told to step up. Women say they need to step up. Your spirit animal is an ostrich. You have a problem if you're a Christian. Okay? Like, women step up. If you see that, say something, right? So when we go, well, you know, listen, I get this, I've seen this, this is not, yeah, but it does apply to us. Because if we, as people who know truth, remain passive and quiet, we allow these things to perpetuate. We have to speak truth for the sake of the local church's purity, and we have to speak truth for the sake of the local church's effectiveness. lie to them. The third lie is that the pastor owns the church. This isn't a lie, this is true. Let's move on to the next one. Lie number four.
Oh, that got in there. Just disregard them.
People think this way. I had a gentleman at the gym, and it was like 3 weeks ago. So I did, for those who don't know, we met up at the gym. It's kind of my own personal ministry that I use for outreach. It's my own way that I get to celebrate my life outside of preaching here. And every Sunday I go directly to the gym. I'm in the gym, and it's sweaty, and it's dirty, and it's loud, and it's disgusting. And you go to my gym, there's hundreds of people down there. And everyone's in there, like, in a half shirt, you know. Just everything is just, like, glistening and sweaty. And then I show up, and it's super hot. So it's really weird, right? And it probably would stand out, and because there's some ridiculous, you're coming from the gym. So you own the gym, right? So you have to own the gym, right? And so you own the church, right? And I kind of was taken back. I almost laughed. I was like, I can't laugh. Like, this person's never been in this before. They don't understand the concept. But do you understand what that's what people think? They look at me and they go, well, you planted it, right? And they go, you built it, right? I'm like, nah, I mean, I planted it. Like, so you own it. It's yours. It's your church. So you what, how does that work? Like, well, isn't it wild? I mean, this is such a common thought that people are going to do. Yet it's something that we come to believe in as Christians. In our actions, our actions show oftentimes that we come to believe. Now, the first two lies that congregations own the church or senior families own the church, typically, this is just my personal experience with this anecdotal evidence. Typically, you only see these in small towns. You see those problems normally prevalent in smaller towns. Smaller towns, like in our county here, or even in Wisconsin, where you have a lot of smaller generational churches that have been around for 100 years, right? And that's pretty much the whole city that we live in. You have small generational churches filled with the same families, and you go to that church because your mom and dad are there, right? And then you start seeing senior families and congregations. Start believing that they have some sort of ownership over. You don't see this a lot in smaller churches. Typically, you see this problem more prevalent or this lie perpetuated in bigger cities and more metropolitan areas because it is in those larger communities that you find things like mega churches, celebrity pastors. Right? You just don't. Outside of me, we don't have celebrity pastors. If my kids think I am because I'm on YouTube, right? Like, I'm like, yeah, there's 5 years though. But my kid will come home and get it done Saturday. This is a story. It has nothing to do with the sermon. This is your break. This is your, what they call it in the middle of a long play. This is your intermission. Okay. Like, this is more often. I love intermissions during service. My kids get to play on their phones on Saturdays. We're not better than me for doing that, but because our kids are excessive and compulsive, if you let them have a phone on a Monday, they won't be active until the next Monday. So our two little boys, they get phone time to where they can watch YouTube on Saturdays. And they pull up YouTube on the big screen TV, and of course it's my stupid face. Because, like, you know, it's just unsubscribed to our kid. They're like, Dad, you're on YouTube! You're a YouTuber! You saw him. 5 years. I don't want to say I'm a celebrity pastor, but there's 5 people that watched my last sermon online. Give me a blog soon. All right, back to the sermon. I'm so dumb. This is why I'm not a celebrity pastor. But typically, you find this problem at some of those bigger places, right? Where you have the absolute. And even in those big churches, those mega churches underneath every pastor, I bet you if you told the congregation that he owns the church, they would say, gee, they would. They'd say, whose church is this? We know not know the word to be like. But they'd be like, yeah, Eli, guy. Jesus. Yet, in the same breath, they're going to identify their church as, well, I go to Mike Thomas. I go to Stephen Curtis. I go to Terry Mobile. I go to Joe Olson. See, guys, here's what happens. When the pastor begins to think too much of himself, right? When the pastor begins to think very much of who he is, he walks out from the curtains, from behind the stage on a Sunday morning, and he begins to look at the people in front of him as his people, right? When he sees the building as his building, the leaders as his leaders, and the ministries as his ministry, what happens is people will kind of start picking that up. And if they're not well informed, or if they're just sheep like people are, be honest, right? If we're just honest, they're going to begin to functionally treat him in such a way as if he does own the church. You see that? When he begins to think much of himself that he does, and this is mine, the congregation, those who are willing to tolerate it, will begin to function as if the person does. And the way they treat him, respond to him, and speak to him. And just so you know, it doesn't just happen with unfaithful pastors. It happens with very faithful pastors as well. Because I've heard people say, I go to Piper's church, I go to MacArthur's church, I go to Chandler's church. And just like, no, MacArthur, John Piper, not Chandler. But those are great pastors. I love them. They're a blessing to the church. Those are humble men. Those men know whose church it is. They're great men that just abuse those kind of things. But at least those three men I know do everything they can to make sure nobody elevates them. But here's the problem. People will tend to, when they are around someone who's quite influential, that they listen to on a regular basis, whose books they read, who are faithful, who seem to have a wonderful hate of God in their life, it can happen where you end up elevating a gifted person to a position reserved for Christ. You don't mean to do it, but it just has to happen. Beloved, you have to realize that our words matter. I'm a big believer that words matter. This is a problem in my house sometimes. But here's the thing, when we speak about whose church this is, when we speak of the fourth church, words matter. We don't say things like, I go to Pastor Kevin's church. And we don't do that because, one, no one knows why. So that would be really silly to say that. But secondly, more so because words matter, and we always want to reinforce the idea that no one person can own the church. And we don't ever want to become a church that we are careless with how we speak of the church, or eventually we start letting the lies that we say with our words creep in and inform the way we do the church. Does that make sense? I tease about how often I'll hear someone in the congregation say, yeah, I won't be at church next week. I'll say it's service. And you might be like, I really just hate you right now, Pastor Kevin. I hate that you always correct me on that. I know, but beloved, I don't do it to be silly. The words matter. But when we are careless with those words, I mean, they get, but you know what I meant. I know. But the person next to you is you. And if we don't change our language when it comes to how we speak to the church, and I'm not talking about the sin. I mean, we should speak about biblical things biblically. Do you understand that? If it is a biblical thing, then we should use biblical language. We shouldn't just sit there and go, yeah, but you know what I meant. I don't know what I mean. But I'm concerned that if you continue to say it in that way, you have to put the people of God in the way that they want. And I'm afraid that your kids will hear you say that, and someday think that the building and the people are synonymous, and they are not. I'm afraid that your neighbors might begin to think that you worship a building and not the person who prays to be offered up in the building during that service. For example, you can speak about biblical things biblically, with biblical words. Does that make sense? We don't ever want to become a church where we begin to view the pastor as having anything more than following this ordinary authority that Christ gives to an elder or steward in the epistles. We don't want to view the pastor as having anything more than ordinary authority that is far different than ownership. And it's the authority that submits to Christ's authority ultimately. Our fourth lie is that the leaders build the church. Some churches, hopefully all churches, think they hopefully have more than one elder. We believe the plurality of elders here, of course. I am simply just here now. I'm just one of three elders. I'm not the only pastor we actually feel this morning. I see Jim walking in, and then Tim. Tim is the guy that is in the back. He's at the top of his head every morning behind the monitor. Tim goes, "Hey, look at Pastor Jim. I've got something." I said, "Whoa." Out loud, you know, probably let himself. But I'm like, but it's just kind of cool to hear that. So, you know, all morning I've been calling him Pastor Jim, and I think he quit. But the word elder and pastor is not what the Bible is doing. It's the same word. Elder and pastor is the same word. We have three pastors. Set by the CMA, who we planted under, we're not part of that anymore, we're an independent church. But we were set to the CMA to what they called it, called the Church Planters Group. It was a multiple day, I don't know, it was 3, 4, 5 days, but it was this long workshop in a different state. And the purpose of the workshop was to set by the CMA, which is the tool, I think, very good. The purpose of that workshop was to help church planters critically think about the idea of church. So, good intentions, right? So when they brought us there, they wanted to help us develop strategies, vision statements, look at demographics, target market, all those types of things. Now, the people that were running that program, let me be very clear, I want to be clear about people. They loved Jesus. All those men and women in the CMA in this workshop, they loved Jesus. I hope I'm seeing it. Someday, Lord willing, love Jesus, great people. They have very good intentions, and I fully believe that all the people in those workshops or in the program want to see healthy churches planted and lives won to the kingdom. I want to confirm that publicly. But here's the thing, today is when I'm in that workshop, you can begin to hear the lies that are coming from their mother lives and hoping in the church. I can hear it. You can get the picture of the sound. They're probably unaware of it. I remember one of the guys, Brother in Christ, it's a firm in that, right? And I'm going to just paraphrase, I can't quote something like that. But he said something like, "Hey, we're here to help you young pastors learn how to grow and build the church." comes to how God sovereignly chooses to use the church to accomplish His divine sovereign purposes for the world. Words matter because words have meaning, and if we're not biblical in our language, we can not only begin to believe the things we hear to say, but as I said before, we can lead others to begin to believe those lies, especially the lie that the leaders build the church. And there's grace for that brother who said that, but here's the thing. What if he says that he knows, I know what I meant. I know that if you as the leaders don't build it or grow it, but what about that 19-year-old church planter who doesn't have much experience and you sat there and you just filled his head by being careless with your words? Do you know the disservice you've done? You put a burden on him, you put a question. Because that young man can't build a church or grow a church. If you'd love to look at him, do you understand that when it comes to the Bible, words matter? It really makes a difference. What do we put lies in people's heads and burdens on people's backs that shouldn't be there because we go, yeah, but we get what we mean. Don't ever let that word come out of your mouth. Don't tempt them to be fed by the other people. You'll fed by some of the other people. You know what I mean? You know what I'm saying? This is clear in verse 18, right? He says, I will build my church. I will. He says, I'm doing it. Money, I build it. And it's very clear in verse 18, yet how many articles get written, how many books get published on how to build a church every year, right? How many conferences and workshops promise young pastors or discouraged pastors to come to their conference, pay money so they can learn the secrets to grow your church. Listen, when a pastor or a leader begins to believe that they have the capacity to build a church, grow a church, one of two things happens. If someone really believes that they're the one that gets to do this, these are the only two options that end up happening. Either they're going to succeed in drawing a crowd. They'll succeed in getting people together, and they'll become, to those people, quite a superhero that gets idolized, and in turn will become prideful, arrogant, and they'll eventually take shipwreck over their ministry. Maybe not immediately, but at some point in time they will. Because they built it, not Jesus. Or what will happen is they're going to struggle to draw more than a handful of families, and they're going to become exhausted, discouraged, and eventually quit the ministry because they're going to go, what am I doing wrong? If I'm supposed to do this, then clearly I suck because I still got the same 50 people and it hasn't grown and I'm trying everything. But let me feel good with Jesus. It's sweet relief if you can get that answer. But I'm not a pastor, I'm not a leader, I'm just a congregation that I serve, but when a congregation believes that the leader or the senior pastor goes to church, that's quite dangerous as well, because you know what happens? If they believe that the senior pastor or the leaders are the ones that grow the church, build the church, they can become quick to blame those people when the growth slows down. Church is where the growth stops, someone came in, the church expands by God's grace, and then slows down. And they're stagnant for a long period of time. People are growing in sanctification by the grace of God, but numbers aren't being added. And the congregation that believes that it's the pastor's job or the elder's job to bring more people in to grow converts, that's just what a church is, it's converts. They can begin to talk about moving a faithful pastor in favor of a pastor. Men can draw a crowd and fill a building, but only Christ can draw men and build the kingdom. Men can draw a crowd and fill a building, but only Christ can draw men and fill the kingdom. Amen? We have because they're vastly different. Right? So, well, they're alive, but Paul is warned by looking at these three. And they're easy. Right? Truth number one to the Sons of Church. Okay? I want you to imagine, again, this method coming out, I want you to imagine. Okay? We'll do another imaginary exercise. Okay, you ready? Imagine you purchase something from a store. My wife's thinking about animals right now. Imagine you paid for it in cash because you didn't want your husband to know that you bought another pig. Notice, I don't care what you think of your ultimate pig now, but I don't care what it is, but imagine you purchased something, you paid for it in cash, okay, you brought it home, because that's what all the transactions usually work. Now, because you purchased it, we would say that you own it, right? Would we agree with that statement? You purchased it, you brought it home, you paid for cash, you own it, right? Now, listen, when we look at the church of Jesus, it's the exact same thing. The relationship between the church of Jesus and the exact same thing, I just laid out in your imaginary story. See, when Paul spoke to the elders of the church of Ephesus in Acts 20, he looked at these leaders as he was leading them, and he said in verse 28 of chapter 20, he goes, listen to this, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock which the Holy Spirit has appointed you as overseers, as pastors or elders, to shepherd the church of God. So just be careful, be aware, be on watch as you do your job of pastoring. And he adds, which he, Jesus, purchased with his own blood. That's cool. He tells the elders to lead the church of God that Jesus purchased with his own blood. That's a powerful statement, isn't it? Like, in case you didn't know how important your job was and what you've been trusted with, by the way, what you have, what you've been given, the congregation to watch over, Jesus bought it with his blood. Take care of it. Jesus purchased the church of God, that's the global church, the universal ecclesia, with what? His precious blood. So, listen guys, the church, okay? Global. The people of God. Here's how this works. The people of God, the church, were in shackles, right? Their sin put them into a debt so great humanity was hopeless. But God, being rich in love and abounding in mercy, saw fit to send his Son to intervene into human history for the sole purpose to purchase the church. And that's the work that Jesus did on Calvary. And on the cross, on Calvary, Jesus, who is the Christ, he poured out his blood in the form of currency, my friends, to purchase a people for his own possession. His death was the transaction. His blood was the currency, and his nailed, scarred hands are the receipt. The scar in his side that he told Thomas, put your hand into, forms his proof of purchase for the church. Amen? The beloved Jesus' body still bears the mark of his purchase. His body, his resurrected, glorified body, to this day, still bears the mark of his ownership. His scars are his receipts. His blood was the currency. And the transaction happened on the cross. Peter writes about his mark of his body. He bore our sins, Peter says, on his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. We by his wounds who have been healed. Beloved, listen, his wounds bring us healing spiritually, right? Amen? His wounds are what heals our body spiritually, right? But I want you to understand that his wounds do more than just heal us spiritually. His wounds speak of his divine, sovereign soul ownership. Do you get that? His wounds verify his ownership. It's his receipt. They speak of his purchase. They proclaim that the redeemed of God belong to the Son of God, which means the church is his. It is his. The church is Jesus' alone, which means woe to any man, any authority, any government, any kingdom, any clerical, clerical system, any congregation, or any big personality that claims they own the church. Woe to whoever does that. Woe to anyone who treads upon the ownership of Christ. Woe to anyone who believes that they can claim possession of his bride. It's his bride. The church is his. It's a terrifying thing to try to touch the bride of Christ. Beloved, the church's existence is due to Christ. Its redemption is through Christ. Its life is hidden with Christ. Its identity is found in Christ. Its purpose is to glorify Christ. And its future is secured in who? Christ. He defines the beginning and the end of the church. The church makes no sense without Jesus. You don't get to put ownership of the church to anyone but the one who defines it. Amen? As a matter of who builds the church, let's be very careful. Despite what we're being told today, I don't know if you're a blogosphere person, but despite what we're being told, it's not the creative that are building the church. It's not the creatives that are building the church, okay? It's not the new generation that's building the church. It's not the clever innovators that are building the church. Nor is it the well-educated, well-trained, influential, well-spoken intellects who are building the church, okay? The church, as Jesus defines it, is the people of God, right? The church is the redeemed of God. Which means, so this is not the church. It's the building. The church is the movement. The church is not a memorable name underneath a really well-thought-out logo. The church is exclusively the people who have repented and believed in Jesus' Lord and Savior. Can we agree with that statement? It's the people of God, right? It's the people of God. That's what the church is. And not if, but since that's the church, listen to this, it's impossible for man to build it because no man can cause another man to be born again. Why is the church built by Jesus and only Jesus? Because if the church is people that have been saved, no man has the ability to save another man. No man can move another man from the category of children of wrath to children of God. No man can cause another man to be regenerated. So if man can't do that, how can man build the church? You grasp that concept? That's more than semantics. That's biblical truth. That's the sovereignty of God. That's beautiful theology. That's the kind of truth that changes the way we view things. That's the kind of truth that gives us hope and peace. It's more than just semantics. Now, man can build a building for the local church to gather. Amen? I hope that happens here. Men can come up with a name so the local church can identify themselves. We've done that. Men can develop programs and ministries within a local church that Jesus himself can use to strengthen and sanctify the saints. Amen. Man can also evangelize. Man can share the gospel with those outside the church in an effort to see God work through their evangelistic efforts and save people to himself. Man can do all those things, but only Jesus can build the church as only Jesus can save a soul. And saved souls are the church, not people who gather in a building. Because the church service is open to everyone. My biggest joy is when I see the redeemed of God gathering together with those who still cannot get home. Only Jesus can remove the shackles of sin and imprison the desperate, hopeless, unregenerated sin. Only Christ can take those chains off. Only Christ can blow open the doors of the prison cell. Only Christ can illuminate the darkness. And only Christ can grab them by the hand and draw them out of their cave of darkness
and bring them into glorious life and redeem them and bring them to the cross where their burdens are laid down and walk them through the gates into the celestial city where the Father is waiting for them, and only Jesus can have them get to a point where they hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Only Jesus does that. Don't be afraid. But keep on speaking that's the gospel. Don't be silent with the gospel. Because for I am with you, and normally a hand on you to hurt you. You don't feel the pain of the break, but it won't jump into it. Because Paul is very nervous at this time. The church is getting strong, it's not established, brand new. He's got some people, but the church is the minority in Corinth at this time. And despite all of Paul's striving and work and effort and time and energy, the situation is in, it looks quite bleak.
People, I know them by name, that are in this city that you've yet to see come to saving faith, but they're there. I know that because of my sovereignty. I have many in this city. God's saying, listen, you don't have to worry about building it. I'm going to build it. All you have to do is preach, Paul. Don't run. Don't go away. The church plan's not a failure. I have many in this city. Mine. They just need to hear the gospel. I'll awaken the soul. I'll draw them to Christ. I'll build my church. Beloved, our church isn't built by anyone but God, Jesus. He looks down and says, despite them, I have many of these things to teach you about. I want to close. I have so much more in that.
here's what happens. Verse 42. This is what the church started doing as a great exploit. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayer. Everyone was filled with awe and many wonders and signs were being performed through the apostles. Now, all the believers were together and they held all things in common. They sold their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all that any had a need. Every day, they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple. They ate their food with joyful and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying favor with all the people. And every day, the Lord added to the number those who were being saved. That last verse. Every day, the Lord added to their number. Who added to their number? The Lord did. The Lord added to their number every single day. I just want to reflect in the closing point on what they didn't do in the verses 42 and 43. How about they researched that? Look at what they didn't do to see the church grow every day. Peter, the same verse 42 to 46, Peter did not sit down with the other apostles in front of the cover sermon series. He's big only about props, a football stadium, right? Touching the Bible on a stage, if you saw it happen this year in the church, trying to get people to come in. They didn't use clever marketing and branding for the new sermon series that would capture the attention of unbelievers and get them to come listen on Sunday morning. They didn't sit down as a group of 12 and come up with a list of programs they think the community would really, really enjoy. Programs with great child care, great entertainment, great food, great materials that would see people maybe just give the church a try for once. They didn't go out and get an amazing music team and have them perform long guitar solos, drum solos. They didn't go out and get a great vocalist who could dazzle people with long solos with high notes that no one could sing so that we could look at them under a spotlight to get the younger generation interested in hearing about the church. Nor did they decide they needed to do more community aid programs that promoted social justice or eradication of hunger, poverty, and education. They devoted themselves to only a few things, and they grew daily. By doing what? What did they do? They said, what this was a church that actually tangibly cared for those within the body of Christ locally. They shared with the local church. They made sure that no one went without. Emotionally, mentally, spiritually, physically. They really cared for those. They were also devoted, they were committed to meeting together for worship regularly and consistently. They did it daily. Daily. They gathered for corporate worship. This was a church that wanted to be together. They wanted to worship together. They didn't stay home because they're like, man, I want to do other things. Today it's a nice thing. They were devoted to gathering even when they were tired, and their gatherings revolved around what? Dramas? Skits? Props? Music? Great videos, self-help, topical messages? No. What are their gatherings revolve around? Luke says they gathered to listen to the teaching of the apostles, like the preaching of the word. Just the expositional preaching of God's word. They also gathered to fellowship and communion and to pray. That's it, man. When they got together, what are we going to do to draw a crowd? Well, we're going to do nothing because we can't, but here's what we're going to do. We're going to preach the Bible, we're going to sing songs, we're going to fellowship and have communion. Can you imagine a young discouraged pastor who's struggling with his church, and he's scrounging up what left a little bit of money he has from his paycheck, and he signs up for a conference that's $300 in a different state, and he pays for his expensive plane ticket, he checks into his expensive hotel room, and he goes, this conference on church growth and how to go to church, this is going to help me. He goes to the conference and he sits down with thousands of other men who are just like, Jesus, man, what are you doing? No one's coming. And some idiot like me sits down and says, okay, I'm going to tell you the secret to building a church. Are you ready? And then we'll pull you out there. Preach the Bible. Sing the Bible,
Bible and have communion as laid out in the Bible. Have a good rest of your day. Though we started with such a redundant question, of course, in the land of the next question, and we see how maybe this is impossible for us. We need this, beloved, we need this. Christ alone. Christ alone. Christ alone. For the glory of God alone. So help us. Because there's something sweet about being in a room filled to the brim with people shouting your praises. I long to see that here in the community. Would you allow us the chance to have that experience if you will? Would you continue to build this church? Would you help the pastors of this church recognize the burden that we're under? Believe only where you're leading. Stand only on your word. And would you allow the congregation to be gracious to us? Would you help them to encourage us and feel peaceful with us? Father, we love you. Would you keep growing more churches, faithful ones? Would you rebuke those who have gone astray? And would you close the doors of those who are